You would please open in the Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at the very last chapter in Matthew's Gospel, verses 11 to 15 on page 835 in the Pew Bible. You'll also find it written out for you on page 9 in the bulletin. If you would please stand. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Matthew writes, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please send your Spirit powerfully upon us this morning. The same Spirit that moved Matthew to record these words. We pray that you would please help each of us to have open ears and open hearts, that we might hear your word, Father, understand it, believe it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Well, this has been a very interesting week for me because I've not really approached a Bible text exactly like this one during the season of Easter. The name of the sermon sort of says it all: the resurrected king, the first deniers, and us. I've been thinking this week, all week, about deniers. Matthew is the only gospel writer who is moved by the Holy Spirit to write this paragraph. There's no equivalent in the other gospel accounts of the resurrection. So why is this here? At the very end of the gospel, there's a whole paragraph about people who denied the resurrection of Jesus. They actually provide a reason why they denied it, a plausible, understandable reason why they would deny it. Why on earth would Matthew take time to do this? Why on earth would the Holy Spirit put it into Matthew's heart to record this very unusual incident? Well, I've got to tell you, I've been thinking about it all week, and as is often the case when I'm doing this, Nick and I talk every week about hymns, and he's almost always got a complete list of amazingly appropriate, beautifully worded, beautifully performed, beautifully written hymns, and that was true this week. And I was talking to him via text, and I said, Nick, I'm finding a hard time finding a hymn about denying the gospel, denying the resurrection. I guess it shouldn't surprise us. There aren't a whole lot of hymns written about denying the resurrection. So, as I've begun to do in the last year or so, I decided to write one. So if you were paying close attention, look to the credits, you'll notice that one of the hymns we sang was by moi, and it was the poorest worded, we borrowed a very old hymn tune. It was, if you were following, you might have noticed we sang one hymn in a minor key. That's a bit unusual in 21st Christianity. Not a lot of churches sing hymns in minor key, but this seemed like an appropriate song to sing in a minor key, and so Nick had a great tune to suggest. And the whole reason I penned this particular hymn, and I promise you I'm not going to do this every Sunday, so don't worry, but this particular Sunday, it seemed like this was a topic that there wasn't a hymn that kind of spoke to it. So the whole purpose of the hymn is actually in stanza 4, okay? Stanza 4 of the hymn In Love, God Gives Us Witnesses. The whole point of the hymn is stanza 4, "Chief priest denied for evil hate, The soldiers lied for greed. Now, I started to make that the first stanza, and I thought, wait a minute, that's a bridge too far to have a hymn called Chief Priest Denied for Evil Hate. All right, that's giving them a lot more credit than the chief priest deserve. But it is why I wrote this hymn. But as I was writing it and thinking about it, and I did have some other stanzas that kind of tried to tease out this theme, the more I was thinking about it, the more the positive side of chapter 28 kept pressing on me. Yes, there were deniers. We're going to talk about the deniers. The miracle is there were so many witnesses. There were so many witnesses. And while the intentions of the chief priests and the greedy soldiers, that kind of makes sense to me. If you're going to make up a story, making up a story for money makes sense to me. Making up a story because you felt threatened in your position by the claims of Jesus, as the chief priests and the religious authorities did, that kind of makes sense to me. What doesn't make sense to me, humanly speaking, is that someone would make up a story and then give their life for that story. Who in their right mind would go to the cross in Jesus' footsteps, as Peter did, tradition tells us, for a story he had made up? Who would do that and why? And it wasn't just one person. In fact, all the 12, including Matthias, minus John, who Jesus himself said would not die a martyr's death, all the disciples were willing to die for the story that they told in Matthew chapter 28. They died for it. So what really struck me was the contrast between witnesses and deniers. And that's what I'd like for us to think about this morning. I hope the hymn at least doesn't distract, and hopefully it might help us think through that last stanza. Father, now your risen Son, may we proclaim by grace. The point of this is to help you and me to learn from these deniers and these witnesses so that you and I in our day will be witnesses too. So, there we go. That's what we're going to try to do in a few minutes this morning. I want to quote Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff was one of the great religious theologians, biblical historians, Christian historians. He wrote this: "The resurrection of Christ is emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records." That's no exaggeration. If you really reflect on the impact that Christianity has had in our world today, Jesus' resurrection is either the most diabolical, evil, man-made foolishness around which billions of people have built their lives, all a lie, all a self-serving story in some way or another, or a delusion, as Schaff says. It's either that, or it is the greatest miracle that's ever happened. Well, I'd like for us to think about that. All right, we're looking at verses 11 to 15. One paragraph in the last chapter of Matthew's gospel. And I've got a little outline for you to follow along with me to make sure we wind up in the same place at approximately the same time. You'll find that on page 9. Here's a question: who were these deniers? Who were the first deniers of Christ's resurrection as Matthew tells the story? Well, verse 11 tells us they were going, that is, the women were going. They have just met the resurrected Jesus. They first met an angel, Matthew tells us, but then they bump into the resurrected Christ, and he has sent them to go and tell the disciples. Actually, here, Jesus calls them brothers. The angel called them disciples, which they were, but here in verse 10, Jesus calls them brothers. And so they're going to find the disciples to tell them this message. And it says, "Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So the people that we're going to read about in this paragraph, actually, in this paragraph, Jesus doesn't actually appear. This paragraph is around a group of people that I've called deniers. They have heard a report from these soldiers. The soldiers are mentioned in the first long paragraph of chapter 28. It says that they were actually there and witnessed what the women witnessed. In this account, that detail is preserved. And so the guards, after all they'd seen, the women have gone to tell the disciples, the guards go to tell the chief priests. They go to tell the chief priests, they go into Jerusalem, and they tell them everything they had seen. They had witnessed it all, as it's told here in this account. So they go and they tell the chief priests. Verse 12, when the chief priests had assembled with the elders, apparently they were Presbyterians, they gather with the elders, and they together take counsel, and they gave a sufficient sum of money to the elder, to the soldiers, and told them, now you go tell people that Jesus' disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep, and that's the story we want you to go and repeat. Now, these were not, we're not told much about the soldiers. They could have been associated with the Romans. They could have been some sort of Jewish guards who were sent at the orders of the chief priests and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. But whoever they were, it's the soldiers, it's the chief priests, and this unnamed group of elders who gather to take counsel. Another word for that might be to conspire. They didn't like Jesus. He was threatening to them. He offended them. He didn't coddle up to them. He spoke the truth, and they didn't like the truth. And because they didn't like the truth he preached, they didn't like him. So who were the first deniers? Well, it was this hodgepodge of people who, for whatever reason, were set against Jesus. The soldiers, well, they're very easy to understand. They go and apparently tell the truth or some accurate description of what happened to the chief priests, but they were bribed. Now, that is a motivation every human being can understand to some extent. Money will buy you a lot. And so these soldiers were brought into the conspiracy because they were given a lot of money, a large sum of money. Again, that's very understandable. Soldiers didn't make a lot of money then, like they don't make a lot of money today. And so for a sufficient sum of money, they were willing to do this as they took directions from the chief priests and the elders, who were, in some sense, their superiors. They were up the chain of command. And so they were willing to do this for some money. And the chief priests and the elders with them who were conspiring, well, honestly, in a sadly human way, I can understand that too. They didn't like Jesus. He offended them. He challenged them. And so they form the first group of deniers. I read a bunch of commentaries this week going through this passage, and I read a very helpful paragraph. I'll read it to you. Just in one of the online commentaries on this passage, but I found it very, very helpful. This infamous lie, this is the lie that the chief priests, elders, and soldiers came up with. This infamous lie carries its reputation on its face. For if the Roman soldiers who watched the grave at the express request of the priests and Pharisees were asleep, as they said, they could not see the thieves, right? If they were asleep, how do they know what they say they saw? How do they know about the disciples? If they were asleep, they could not have seen the thieves. Nor, it's pointed out, would they have been willing to proclaim their military crime on their own, because to sleep at your post was a capital offense. Apparently, they were sent there with a very important purpose, and to sleep through it would have been a very big problem. It would have been a big problem today if soldiers fell asleep at their post at an important assignment. So on its face of it, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. And then they point out, this comment says, if they were, or some of them at least, were awake, they would have prevented the theft. That's what they were for. That's why they were there. So if they were asleep, how could they have known about it? How could they have seen it? And if they were awake, why on earth didn't they stop it if what they say happened actually happened? Right? If they saw people come and open the tomb and steal the body away and they knew it was the disciples, why on earth wouldn't the armed guards stop them from doing that? You know, yell at them, throw something at them, stop them from doing what they say happened. I thought that was a very interesting point. Just logically, what the conspiratorial lie, as is often the case, kind of falls on its own weight. Makes no sense. But that's what the first deniers did. And they told the soldiers to go and to tell this story, to spread this story among all the Jews, among all the people in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, verse 15 concludes, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the soldiers at least kept up their end of the bargain. I don't really know what happened when the governors heard about it. Governors don't look kindly on sleeping soldiers. So I don't know if the chief priests actually did keep the soldiers out of trouble. But at least for some period of time, the soldiers' tale was spread among the Jews. What did the first witnesses do to respond to the first deniers? This is going to be important for you and me. We understand deniers. What did the first witnesses do to respond to the first deniers? Now, this paragraph itself doesn't really say. But this paragraph says a lot, especially in its context. What did the first witnesses do to respond to the first deniers? They actually doubled down. They doubled down. Even though there were powerful forces that had had the equivalent of guns, they had weapons, they had swords they were lawfully allowed to use, there were powerful people that were opposed to this story being circulated in Jerusalem. At the very beginning, within the first week, there were powerful forces that wanted to squash this story. They wanted to squelch people talking about the resurrection of Jesus. In the first days, there were already powerful people at work. And yet, the rest of chapter 28, beginning with verse 16, we'll be seeing this over the next couple of weeks, shows what the remaining 11 disciples did. When the women went to Galilee, as Matthew tells the story, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, the disciples there themselves meet the resurrected Christ. They worshiped him. Some doubted. They weren't sure. But the rest of the story, the rest of this paragraph, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew shows how they responded to the deniers. They doubled down. Not only did they tell the story around Jerusalem at great personal risk, at great personal cost, at the cost of their own lives eventually. Not only did they do that, but according to the Great Commission and according to the book of Acts, they took that story of Jesus' resurrection and spread it from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts records, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this story that the authorities were willing to do anything to stop. And it spread as person after person after person after person told the story of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. So what did the first witnesses do? They doubled down. They told people what they had seen and then what they had heard from those who had seen. They became themselves witnesses. You and I are part of that great chain of witnesses that stretches around the world and across the ages, who've heard the story, believe what we've heard. Either we've been convinced or the Holy Spirit's gotten involved. And in fact, both those things are true in every case. And we add our voice to the chorus of witnesses who proclaim to the world, sometimes in minor key, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of what has happened to the resurrected Jesus and the truth about him that we see in the resurrection, because of that, we look at his cross, we look at his life, we look at his birth, we look at everything the Old Testament tells us about him, and it all becomes the center of our life as we grow in Christ. That's how the first witnesses responded to the first deniers. They responded with deepening, maturing, expanding confidence in the one who had been raised to new life. Thank God for those eyewitnesses. It is truly in love that God specifically ordained there would be those who were witnesses. And we've talked last Sunday about the miracle of those early witnesses, how unlikely they were. Mary Magdalene, the other women in first century Judea weren't acceptable witnesses. If you're going to make up a story, if you're going to steal a body and make up a story, it was the height of stupidity to choose some women to be your first witnesses. That's just really dumb. The stupidity of it, if that were the case, actually becomes a witness to its truthfulness. You don't make up a story that on its face to an opponent is easily shot down. Well, those were just women who saw that. We can dismiss them, would have been the first century argument. Wouldn't take much time at all. They're not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law about a minor infraction, let alone something as important as apparently this was to the chief priests and the elders around them. This was really important. They were willing to spend money to squelch this. How easy it would have been to say, you don't need to believe this foolishness. It was just a bunch of women. 2,000 years later, that wouldn't persuade many people. But it's very significant that in the first century, the very fact that the witnesses were who they were is a testimony to God's perfect way of fulfilling his purpose in Christ. So, God gives us witnesses. He doubles down. As I said, the very last sentence of verse 15 underscores the fact this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This week, James and I had breakfast, and he reminded me about a fellow named Bart Ehrman. We talked about him this week. And Bart Ehrman is a very, very significant Bible scholar. He's at UNC Chapel Hill. He's made a career out of denying the Bible, the claims of Christ, the resurrection. That's what he does. So this leads us to the next question. What can we learn from what the first deniers did? What can we learn? It was interesting. Matthew's gospel was not written the day after the resurrection. It wasn't written the week after. Even the most conservative scholars would say it was written years later. By eyewitnesses, the conservative scholars would say. But it was written years later. Well, when Matthew wrote this gospel, years after the events, he could say in verse 15, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That may give us a little clue why Matthew records this in a way Mark, Luke, and John don't. We've seen again and again how Matthew has a particular concern for the Jews. He has a concern about the Jews. He himself was a Jew. He cared about the Jews. And so some scholars point out that Matthew's gospel from start to finish includes reference to the Jews. He often translates words into Hebrew, and he goes out of his way to explain how Bible texts like Isaiah and other Bible texts apply in his situation. He had a special heart for the Jews. Well, I'll tell you that there are still deniers in the world to this day. Some of them use the same argument that the chief priests, elders, and soldiers came up with. The same exact story. It was fascinating to hear Bart Ehrman in 2021 or something repeating this argument to say this is what really happened on the first Easter. It wasn't exactly word for word, but it was thought by thought. A 21st century scholar who's reduced to picking up a self-explaining lie that shows it on its face that it's untrue. A scholar in 21st century America on the internet is repeating this story. It makes no more sense when he says it than when the chief priests and the soldiers said it. And yet that explanation, that deceit, that lie, whether from evil hate or greed, it's still the same lie. And there's maybe a slightly expanded group of lies. Like these first deniers, there are all kinds of reasons given today. It's an expanding list of reasons why the resurrection couldn't happen. Let me tell you, the internet, I'm grateful for the internet, but it can take up a whole lot of time. If you go to YouTube and look up resurrection debate, brace yourself. Because it seems like every internet person has an opinion. I think some of them might be in it for the money. But there are so many debates, so many people to this day. In fact, it's interesting why so many people make so much money to this day denying something. Boy, I think that would be a miserable career. My whole career is denying something. Coming up with different ways of explaining away something. I think that'd be very depressing. Well, there's no shortage of people who are willing to do it for whatever reason. I think often it's both reasons. Great hate, and sometimes there's some money to be made. A more challenging or more controversial statement that someone can make, you can get some money, some clicks out of the deal. I don't know. I can't judge their motivations, but I do note that people still do it today. As a matter of fact, I've had a little personal experience with this. I've told this story in different contexts. I can't remember if I've told it at MetroCrest. I most likely have, but it was one of the most memorable experiences I ever had. I was starting out as the assistant pastor at a new church up in Vancouver, Canada. Leslie and I were there. It was early. The kids were little. And we were there for our first Easter Sunday at the largest Anglican church. I used to be an Anglican minister. And the largest Anglican church in Canada. Packed to the rafters. Room full of people at a conservative evangelical church who came to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. And we had as our guest preacher that day the bishop of the Diocese of New Westminster, that's Vancouver. And the bishop, he was a brand new bishop. It was his first Easter as well as the bishop. And he chose to come to this large gathering of evangelical Christians, well known in the diocese, well known around the world as a group of Christians who believed the Bible and believed in Jesus. And he got into the pulpit, and I'll never forget it. He proceeded to preach about a 30-minute sermon denying the resurrection of Jesus. Who does that? I mean, it's not only bad theology, it's really bad manners. I'll never forget it. People sitting there in disbelief as the religious authority, ostensibly in charge of the diocese, ostensibly the great defender of the faith in our diocese, stood up and denied the resurrection. And he did it in particularly insulting terms. He said that, that those who believed in the resurrection essentially believed in the resuscitation of a corpse, he said with a snarl. The mere resuscitation of a corpse, sort of like a zombie, was the picture he was painting. I've never forgotten it. Why would someone do that? What motivation? Well, he wasn't the only bishop who did that. There was another bishop, the bishop of Newark, New Jersey, a man named John Spong, who has long since died. And I suppose John Spong knows now perhaps a little more than he did when he stood up in Newark, New Jersey, and preached what he often preached. And he wrote a book, actually a very influential book at the time. It's very cliche today. You'll have to look in the back rack of the secondhand bookstore to find a copy. But in its day, it was very influential. It's called Resurrection, Myth or Reality. And I actually, after looking at Myth or Reality by John Spong, I now realize where Michael Ingham, the Bishop of Vancouver, got his material. These lies go around. They're all old. They're all old. They're all secondhand. It's all just one person sharing with another person a really, really bad idea. And a point of view that disproves itself. And yet, that's what John Spong wrote. Now, this is what he wrote. I found this paragraph to be very interesting. If the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. Now, he wrote this 40 years ago. Christianity is doomed. I don't know what he'd say to the growth of the church in 21st century history, but it's a fact the church is growing, actually. He said, this is again quoting Spong, "For that view of resurrection is not believable," he dismisses. "And if that is all there is, then Christianity, which depends upon the truth and authenticity of Jesus' resurrection, also is not believable." So he dismisses 2,000 years of Christian witness. Millions, no, billions of witnesses. Eyewitnesses. Second generation witnesses. Martyrs who died for the claims of the resurrection, who trusted the resurrection of Jesus in terms of their own life. They put their life in the hand of the resurrected Christ. And in a paragraph and a few pages, Spong just tears it up, or tries to, and says, if that's all we've got, we should shut up. And yet he went on to have 20 years of ordained ministry as a bishop in the church. Explain that to me. I don't know why there'd be professional deniers in the church. But I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, in 21st century America, there are people who make their living denying the claims of Christ. And some of them are ordained. Some of them are in church office. Some of them, like the chief priests, have great authority. And you know, I wonder if maybe their motivation is similar to the chief priests. They don't like Jesus. They don't like his claims on their life. They don't like his claims on what they can do and say, and what a tragedy it is. Well, as I said, if you Google this, you'll find no shortage of things, clicks, links to look at. Some of them are interesting. I saw some great debates. In fact, some of these involved Bart Ehrman, who I mentioned. William Lane Craig, great apologist, very helpful in understanding the history and some of the refutation to Ehrman's arguments. They actually engage. Justin Bass, Mike Lacona, Peter Williams, Daniel Wallace, someone from here in Dallas. And there's one of my personal favorites is a man named N.T. Wright. Now, I know when I say N.T. Wright's name, some of you are going to go, what? N.T. Wright? Well, my background is Anglican. N.T. Wright's an Anglican bishop. And in the Anglican world, N.T. Wright is one of the guys wearing a white hat. Right? In fact, when I was living in Vancouver, around the time John Spong came to deny the resurrection, I picked up a book by N.T. Wright, which affirmed the resurrection of Jesus in the strongest terms, in a way that only an Oxbridge Don really can. He just had a way of turning the erudition on its head and showing in very, very simple and yet very persuasive terms the truth of the gospel. So I disagree with N.T. Wright about a lot of things, but I agree with him on the resurrection, certainly the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. He's got a lot to say on the resurrection. But here's something, a quote from N.T. Wright, and it gets at this idea of witnesses. Professor Wright writes, "I cannot actually explain how Christianity got going as a renewal movement in Judaism in the first century and why it took this specific shape unless they really all did believe that Jesus was really bodily raised from the dead." God has given us witnesses in love. They actually form the continuing argument for the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. Beginning with the eyewitnesses who saw where Jesus was killed, who saw where he was buried, who saw his empty tomb, who encountered him in his resurrection body. It spread all the way to Peter, to the other disciples. It spread to Peter. It spread to Paul. It spread to Stephen, the first martyr. Martyr, remember, comes to us from the word for witness. Martyr is a word for a witness in a trial court. This long chain of people who bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. And the fascinating thing is, to this day, there are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. God hasn't called me to be a martyr yet, but he has called me to be a witness. And I stand before you someone who would do anything I had to do, I believe, with all my heart, and would seek, this is a better way to put it, I would seek with all my heart to bear witness to Christ, even at the cost of my own life. And I look around a room full of people who would do the same thing, or would seek to do the same thing. Well, that makes you and me part of this company, what is it? The cloud of witnesses? That's the phrase in Hebrews, this cloud of witnesses. We're part of that cloud of witnesses. So how does the church deal with deniers? They're nothing new. They haven't gone away. They're making a lot of money, get a lot of clicks. They lead people astray. How does the church deal with deniers? By our own going witness to the resurrected one. And it's a witness that not only takes the shape of apologetics. There's some people in this room who are gifted apologetics, and they develop arguments. And that's one brilliant way. Another brilliant way is on Wednesday night, when you've got a million other things you could and should be doing, to go down to CCA and take time out of your week to give someone a loaf of bread in the name of the resurrected Jesus. That's another way that we witness. It's another way we say to the world, this person has shaped my life imperfectly. I'm a broken sinner. But this person has shaped my life to this day. And I want to witness to him, to you. I want to tell you what the Bible tells us. I want to tell you what I've seen in my own life. I want to tell you what I've seen in my church. I want to tell you what I believe with all my heart about this resurrected Christ. And you know what? When you do that, as we add our voices to this chorus of witnesses, it's up to each person how they will respond to that. There will be those who deny it. There will be those who get mad at you. There will be those who turn away in anger. But to this day, in country after country, all around the globe, even here in Carrollton, there will be those who, and you may see it in the moment, you may not, but they hear the witness. They see the difference it's made in the life of the apostles, in our life too. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, a new baby Christian is born who looks and sees and believes. And as they grow up in Christ, they join us in that great cloud of witnesses, proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection. Well, boy, my hope for us this Easter season is that Easter will be more than a liturgy, that'll be more than a season in the church year, it'll be more than a worship service, as important as that is, that it will actually be a demonstration of the ongoing resurrection power of Jesus. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, as we will read at the conclusion of the service in Hebrews, that same power will equip us with everything good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight.